with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, and we will read in just a minute from verse 4 down through the end of the chapter, verse 16. And as you're turning there, I'll just recount something to you. The scene unfolded in the Washington, D.C. metro system. It was a weekday morning, so an ordinary work day as thousands of people were rushing to work, and as sometimes occurs, there was a musician playing a violin in the corner of the station. He was playing with some skill. He was playing some difficult pieces by some great composers, some great pieces of music. But people just rushed past, trying to get their connections, get on the train. And some recognized that he had some talent and threw him some change into his violin case. And so that after an hour or so of that, he had $37. But people didn't really pay him that much attention. But on this day, the violinist playing in the corner was not a destitute music student needing some spending money. It was a social experiment, and you can find it on YouTube. Maybe you've seen it. But the man playing there in his early or mid-40s maybe, playing with great skill in the D.C. metro station, was the world-famous virtuoso Joshua Bell. He's a violinist who has wowed and astonished audiences since he was a teen, appearing in orchestras everywhere, filling concert halls all around the world. And the Washington Post told about the experiment that was being done. The fact that despite the exquisite quality of his music, 98% of the commuters didn't pay him any attention or recognize that anything special was there. And no one guessed that the violin he was playing was a $3 million Stradivarius. Here was an outstanding instrument in the hands of a world-renowned master, producing music of delightful depth and power and expression, some of the best music ever created in the history of the world. The concert goers at Carnegie Hall would have jumped up as one body with cheers and thunderous applause had they heard the very same thing. And yet it went unrecognized. People were oblivious. Gotta get on the train. Let us pray. Father, we pray that you would pour out the Holy Spirit to take what is Christ's and make it known to us. Illuminate our understanding. Incline our wills. Inflame our affections. Awaken an appetite for Christ, for his glory, for likeness to him. And do it now among us as this portion of your holy word is read and proclaimed. For Jesus' sake. Amen. Will you stand then for the reading of God's word? 1 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. This is God's holy, inspired, and inerrant word. And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew. For had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. Thus ends the reading of God's holy word. You may be seated. You may wonder what that subway experiment has to do with our text, with the violin player there in the subway. What does it have to do with our study on the word of God? Well, everything. Because God has communicated sacred revelation to us from his own mind, the mind of God, out of his eternal plan and counsel. And he has put this revelation into language that we can understand through men, as we studied last time, who were inspired by the Holy Spirit. God breathed out his word into them and through them. God has done all that. And the great mass of humanity hears God's word, and what do? Do they fall on their faces? Do they rise and cheer? Or do they rush by today with more interest in their phones, not comprehending that in the Bible, they are ignoring the music, the poetry, the wisdom, the insight, the mysteries of God's own mind and heart? John chapter 1 tells us that's the way it was with Jesus Christ when he came into the world as God incarnate in the garb of human flesh. John 1 says, the true light came into the world. He was in the world. The world was made by him, but the world did not receive him. It requires a new birth, a birth not of mere human generation, but a birth of the Spirit of God. If a human being is to see who Jesus Christ really is and to then call him Lord and Savior, the Spirit must work. And that is exactly the parallel truth with what must happen with the Word of God. Without a rebirth in you caused by the working of the Holy Spirit, the Word of God, what God himself speaks and reveals and declares, is of no consequence to most people. Unless the Holy Spirit of God opens our minds, our hearts. The Holy Spirit who inspired this Word, who is the wind and the sail of the authors, is also the illuminator, the one who causes us to understand, casts light on the Scripture. Just as he once gave the word, now he again opens it to our understanding by illumination. And last Sunday, if you were here, we looked at several examples of how the Bible provides a self-authenticating witness from within itself, the evidence of God's handiwork seen on it in things like fulfilled prophecy, the power that this book has to change people's lives as they read it. And we're taking that last idea a little further today to say no one derives God-intended benefit, transformation, renewal from Scripture unless the Holy Spirit first enlivens, enlightens, quickens them, causes that to happen. And so we can admire Scripture without the Holy Spirit, and some people do, but do they love the Bible? Have their hearts and minds been awakened by the Bible? Are they made alive by the truth of God's word? Are they delving into the Bible? Do they have the quickening, awakening action of the Holy Spirit of God? Our confession from several hundred years ago, a great ecumenical document laying out essential Christian beliefs in chapter 1, lays down what Christians believe the Bible to be. And it starts with the Bible because we can't talk about doctrine until we talk about where doctrine comes from. And it comes from the Word of God. And what do we believe about the Word of God? Well, that's in Confession chapter 1, the Westminster Confession chapter 1. It gives us a wonderful statement there, and I'm coming back again to section 5, which we've noted before, of chapter 1. And there we read, "We may be moved and induced by the testimony of the church to a high and reverent esteem for the Scriptures." We may be moved for great respect for the Scriptures. It goes on, and we can respect the heavenliness of its matter, the efficacy of its doctrine, the majesty of its style and the consent of all the parts, we can say it evidently, abundantly evidences itself to be the Word of God. And yet, our full persuasion and assurance of the infallible truth and divinity thereof comes from the inward work of the Holy Spirit, bearing witness by and with the Word to our hearts. You hear what that is saying. It's an important point. It's saying We're talking about more than respect, more than fulfilled prophecy. We're talking about more than the united theme of Scripture across all those centuries and all those authors. We're talking about the need for a full persuasion and assurance of its infallible truth. And that can only come from the inward work of the Holy Spirit. So we can be impressed by these evidences of God's handiwork, but we must be convinced of God, God the author, and only the Holy Spirit brings that home to us with real conviction and full assurance. And so now we can look at 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First of all, verses 6 to 8 make this assertion. We read it a moment ago, verses 6 to 8, that to the natural mind, the Bible is locked. It's shut. It's like a locked vault of God's hidden wisdom. To the natural mind, the Bible begins as a locked vault of God's hidden wisdom. Starting in chapter 1, the earlier chapter there in 1 Corinthians, Paul's been discussing with the church at Corinth, talking with them about the gospel and about God's wisdom. Corinth was a place situated right in the middle of what was ancient Greece, one of the greatest civilizations of all time. Greek civilization was certainly the pinnacle of civilization in Europe well before the time of Christ, and people who lived there in Christ's day and in the day of Jesus were proud of that. They still gloried in their heritage and their wisdom and their knowledge and their philosophers and their history. And Paul has to bring them down a couple notches. And in verse 18 of chapter 1, Paul says, "For the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but for us who are being saved, it is the power of God." Paul's message to the Corinthians, to the worldly, to the natural mind, is a foolish one. But it's a message that exposes actually the world's wisdom as foolish, Paul says. It brings to nothing the understanding of the wise. God's so-called foolish message makes the wisdom of this world nothing. To the world, the wisdom of God is foolishness, and Paul is saying, "But I've got something much better than worldly wisdom for you. I'm bringing you something better than just another philosophy and the traditions of men. We have," Paul's saying, "we have the wisdom of God in a mystery. The hidden wisdom which God ordained when, before the ages, for our glory." Now that's quite a statement. The secret and hidden wisdom of God, the thoughts of God going all the way back before time itself. You know, what was God thinking before creation? When it was just the communion of the Trinity, the inter-Trinitarian council. We know some of that because we have it recorded in the Scriptures. It's before us. And it's for us to glory in. Now, the great and powerful rulers of the day, they didn't know this. They didn't accept this, or they wouldn't have crucified Christ. Now, we know that God's wisdom isn't some secret thing, as in it's some unrevealed thing anymore. It is revealed. It's the cross of Christ, God made flesh, the plan of God for the salvation of those who would believe. Those whom God had known from all eternity would be awakened in Christ and would trust in him. It's about eternal life. It's about Christ coming again in glory. Now it's known. It was locked up. Now it is known. And it's as if Paul was saying, this was what the Trinity talked about before the foundations of the world and the councils of eternity. But now it has been made known. It's been revealed, accomplished. But this isn't the kind of wisdom that you get access to by getting your philosophy PhD. It's not the kind of wisdom you get access to by reading a lot of the great classics. This is the great knowledge of God himself that he has made known and unlocked for you. And so then the question, how has he unlocked it? Verses 9 to 13, moving on. Only the Holy Spirit has the key to open God's vault of hidden truth. It's wonderful truth. Truth you can't even guess at how many splendors are in it. Paul quotes from Isaiah 64. "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have even entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him." Think of that. Notice verse 10. And this is truth that's drawn out of the depths of God, the deep things of God. God's very character and nature and mind. Verse 11 portrays the very thoughts of God, the deep things of God. What did the Godhead talk about before he created the world? Well, I think that's some of what Paul's speaking about here. Again, the inter-Trinitarian council. There is no way that we could know this unless God, by his Holy Spirit, his own Spirit, opened them up as they are in his word. And now the Spirit gives new birth and illumines believers to be able to understand these deep things of God, the inner thoughts of the Most High God. Now, how does the Holy Spirit do this? We know he regenerates us. He gives us new life. There's the new birth. But the spiritual birth that you need doesn't only introduce you to salvation. The new birth doesn't just cause you to recognize Christ and what he has done and that you take hold of him in faith. Yes, it does all that. I want that life of Christ and the cleansing of his blood, the life of resurrection, hope that he died and rose again for. That's new birth, but there's more. There's also the enlightening of the mind. The new mind, as Scripture says, and we'll see in just a moment, the mind of Christ, the opening of the mind to see God's truth, truth we could not see before and didn't want to see, but also could not see. Now, Dan Lloyd, after finally a successful surgery, may be able to tell us something of this and relate to this. But Theodore Roosevelt, when he was growing up, you know, his father was very wealthy, came from a wealthy family, and they had the finest tutors and medical care, and you know, they'd come to the house and all of that. But they didn't realize that Theodore's eyesight was so terrible. He didn't even realize it. He just thought, you know, when the tutor was writing something up there on the board, if I can't see it, nobody else could see it. Until finally, after quite a while, his parents realized, you know, I think something's wrong with Teddy's eyesight. And they brought in the specialists and realized he was almost blind. And he was like 10 years old by this point. And he got his first really strong pair of glasses, and the world just opened up to him with color and clarity and detail. And he thought, wow, is this what I was missing? Is this what the world is really like? And that's what it's like for the new believer whose mind and heart and spirit are awakened by the Spirit of God. Romans 8:9 says, anyone who does not have the Spirit of God does not belong to him. This new birth, this new sight, this spiritual regeneration by the Holy Spirit belongs to every Christian. Romans 8:16 says, the Spirit testifies to our spirit that we are the children of God. This new birth gives us assurance, gives us standing, ability, new sight, new mind, new heart, to see, to know, to believe what God has revealed, to understand. And so in verses 14 to 16, Paul tells us then that without the Spirit of God, no human mind can come alive to the Bible. And so we shouldn't be surprised that there may be philosophers, scientists, professors with a lot of PhDs who write against the Bible. And some even may make their reputation by attacking the Bible and coming up with some odd theory. You know, well, the church for thousands of years got the wrong Jesus. He was really married to Mary Magdalene and had a couple children and, you know, died of a heart attack. And they have all kinds of quirky tales like that. And people buy into that sort of thing. The point is, this question often comes up, though. People will challenge us and say, I don't see how the Bible can be everything you say that it is for this reason. If it really is the very word and thoughts of God, why are so many people on earth able to just ignore it and not see it? How can it escape so many people's attention, devotion, understanding? Why is that? Why is the Bible not accepted then by everybody, or certainly most people? Well, the answer isn't difficult, although it may be hard to accept. And it's right here. It is that way because the great mass of people lack the illumination of the Holy Spirit to receive the truth of the Bible for what it is, God's Word. And we're back in that subway station with a maestro playing some of the greatest pieces of music on the most expensive violin, people just passing by. They don't know who Joshua Bell is, the difference between a Stradivarius and a cheap fiddle, and what fine music is, and they aren't trained to appreciate all these things together, and they just passed on by the greatest violinist giving a free concert. And unless and until the Holy Spirit of God awakens a man dead in sin and trespasses, with a spiritual new birth, with a spiritual awakening, the great mass of humanity remain deaf and dumb and blind toward revelation. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. He cannot understand, and in his sin does not want to understand, but he cannot understand. He doesn't know what God is talking about. He's ignorant. In the conclusion of our chapter, we could have a whole sermon on this, but just briefly, the end of verse 16, and it sounds maybe in one way like a boastful sort of thing. Paul says, but we have the mind of Christ. Believers in Christ who have the Holy Spirit, we have the mind of Christ. Now, is that simply an arrogant boast on Paul's part? No, he's not saying that we're omniscient or better or more intelligent in ourselves. You know, never assume that you have arrived in your sanctification and your spiritual knowledge. The Bible says elsewhere that when we are with God in eternity, then we will know even as we are known. But what do we have now? And it shouldn't make us arrogant, because it's not from us. It's not our doing. It's a gift. But it's a knowledge that's revealed to us of the grand plan of the incarnation of Christ, of the death and resurrection and ascension of Christ, of his rule at God's right hand, of his return in glory. We have enough, in other words, to make us biblical insiders, to know something of the deep things of God. Not biblical outsiders, not biblically naive. You know, what in the world is all this about? No, we have been brought in, and we can glory in what God has revealed, what he has made known in Christ by his Spirit. And the more we study and go on, the more we learn, the deeper that knowledge goes. Do you know the story of Émile Caillé? He was a Frenchman born in the 20th century, early in the 20th century, fought in World War I in the trenches against the Germans, and saw horrendous, terrible things. You know how bloody and terrible that battle was in the trenches. And it caused him great dismay, and he came out of that war with a hardened spirit. He was a devout atheist. He wanted nothing to do with religion, and especially Christianity. After the war, he became a professor much later at Princeton, but early on, he was teaching the classics. He was teaching philosophy. He had this quick mind, a very scholarly mind, and he's able to read quickly and take in a lot of things, and the classics of philosophy, history, social sciences, all of this. And any time he found something that he thought was inspiring, that really spoke to him in his sort of atheism and unbelief, that something he thought that was said well, he wrote it down, and he began this, what started as a small journal and just grew to volumes with all these quotes in it. And by his own declaration, he said he longed to find a book that would understand him. And so he made his own book from all of these meaningful quotes and teachings and thoughts of great philosophers and writers. And he built up this journal, and he thought he was building a book of instruction and meaning and purpose for his life. And he was at it for years, and reached a point where he thought, you know, I need to go back and just sort of absorb all this that I've written down. And he sat down and took some time and read it from cover to cover. He did that, and he said it was amazing what dismay it brought to him. Even though he could see that the quotes themselves were inspiring, he realized one central fact. That's what he said. I was the filter through which all those quotes had come. In other words, the meaning, the structure, the purpose, the morality, the destiny, the order of that book was just his. And it seemed very disappointing, very weak. He said, I wanted a book that spoke with real authority, something outside of me. Well, in the providence of God, that same day, as he was filled with disappointment, having gone through this reading, his wife was out shopping in their little French town with her child, and she was getting groceries, and she was coming back from a shop that she wasn't as familiar with and turned down the wrong street, and she went into an open door to find out where she was. And it was a French Protestant church, a Huguenot church. And the pastor was there and introduced himself and asked, you know, is there anything I can do for you? And she meant to just ask for directions, but she found herself asking for a Bible. And she's kind of embarrassed, turned and went home and related all this to her husband. And Emil said, a Bible? Let me have it. She was sure he was just going to shred it up and throw it out. But he didn't. He went into his study and he began to read it. And he stayed in there all day and most of the night reading that. And he came to the Gospels and he said, it was as though a warmth surged through me. I was reading about the Jesus of the Gospels when the fact exploded upon my consciousness. Suddenly I realized, here was a book that understands me. Here in the Bible is the presence of the living God. And somewhere in the night I prayed, and the God who answered me was the God who spoke in his living book. Now, we are good Protestants, Presbyterians even. And so I'm sure you own more than one Bible. And so I will just ask you if you have read through that Bible with the light of the Holy Spirit, his illumination. How do I do that? Well, you simply pray that God would give you eyes to see the mind of Christ. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we come to your word desiring to receive it for what it is, your very word. Help us to treasure it, to read it more and more, to understand this word more. Help us to know you in greater ways by your Spirit. Open my eyes that I may behold wondrous things out of your law. And that is our prayer. In Jesus' name, amen.